All right, good evening, everyone. Why don't we stand for the first song, and we'll sing number 64. Like a River Glorious, 64. Let's stand for this first song.
Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect yet it floweth, fuller every day. Perfect yet it groweth, deeper all the way. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest. Hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand, never foe can follow, never traitor stand. Not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry touch the spirit there. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest. Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest.
Thank you. You may be seated. We'll sing number 381. The Solid Rock, 381.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground sound. Oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand.
Good, and number 404, my faith has found a resting place, 404. Sing the first and last verse.
My faith has found a resting place, not in device or greed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. My great physician heals the sick, the lost he came to save. For me his precious blood he shed, for me his life he gave. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me.
Good, and 159. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. We'll sing the marked verses 1 and 3. Sing number 80. We'll sing all three verses of How Deep the Father's Love, number 80.
How rest beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss! The Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, nor gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom.
How about if we bow for prayer? Father, thank you for today. Thank you for time together as your people, time of worship, time in your word. Just so rich and refreshing, and just thank you for it. Thank you for our time again here tonight, and for each one who's come, we just pray that you would minister to us, encourage us, teach us, and be glorified by our time, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Proverbs again tonight, if that's all right. We have been looking at the book of Proverbs somewhat selectively, and I want to continue to do that tonight, focusing on another prominent theme in the book of Proverbs, the issue of work. So wisdom at work tonight, how to view and how to do our work in a way that pleases God. I mentioned the book this morning, Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. Let me mention another one tonight, Timothy Keller's. I don't know, this might be his newest book, probably not. But anyway, it's one on work called Every Good Endeavor, and it's a really helpful perspective just on understanding, in fact, the subtitle, Connecting Your Work to God's Work. But just having a good attitude, Christian perspective about work, it's easy to sort of fall into the trap that, well, I just have a secular job and I don't really serve the Lord, it's just a job, and this sort of sacred secular divide that is typical among Christians. And so he makes the point that no, every kind of work, every good endeavor is a way to serve God, and any kind of work that you do is should be viewed by you as your service to God. You are serving God just as much as any minister or anyone in any kind of sacred position. Everything we do is a way to serve God if we think of it that way. And he gives a list of ways that's true. He says, your work is a way to serve God, or the way to serve God at work, one way, is to further social justice in the world. Or another way to serve God at work is to be personally honest and evangelize your colleagues. Another way to serve God at work is just to do skillful, excellent work. Another way to serve God at work, he says, is to create beauty. Or another way to serve God at work is to work from a Christian motivation to glorify God, seeking to engage and influence culture to that end. Another way to serve God at work is to work with a grateful, joyful, gospel-changed heart through all the ups and downs. Or another is to serve God at work to do whatever gives you the greatest joy and passion. To do it with all your heart, as we'll see in a minute. And then another, he says, the way to serve God at work is to make as much money as you can so that you can be as generous as you can. So all of those are valid thoughts and perspectives about work and perspectives that we as Christians should have so that we really embrace the dignity of work and the importance of whatever work we do as our calling and our vocation before God, and to do it in a way that honors and glorifies him. So Every Good Endeavor by Tim Keller, I recommend it to you. But I want to talk about that, how to view and do your work from Proverbs. First, let me begin by giving a list of the 10 reasons everyone should work. 10 reasons everyone should work. I-O, so off to work I go is maybe the most common reason, but there are other reasons. First of all, God created us to work. God created us to work. In Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue and rule over it." And in Genesis 2:15, the Lord took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. So God created, and this is pre-fall. Work isn't a result of the fall. Work is built into creation. God created us to work, and it's good for us to work. The fall didn't create that need. It just intensified it and made it more laborious. But we all should work because God created us to work and for work. Secondly, God established the Sabbath because man needs to rest from his work. Exodus 20, verse 9, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. In other words, there's a need for rest because you work. The implication and assumption is that you are working and you need a day when you stop, and that's what the Sabbath was, a day to stop, to cease from all your labor and rejoice in it and be refreshed by the fruit of your labor. Thirdly, we should all work because it's good for you. Proverbs 14:23 says, "In all labor there is profit." There's a benefit to it. Regardless of how much you're getting paid, or even if you aren't getting paid, there's benefit to you in working. This attitude that work is demeaning, or that manual or physical labor is demeaning, is not a biblical concept. There's dignity and value and benefit in all kinds of work, and we need to embrace that. Fourth, everyone should work because this is your reward in life. Ecclesiastes 5:18 says, "Here's what I've seen to be good and fitting: to eat, to drink, to enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of life which God has given him, for this is his reward." To be able to work and then sleep satisfied or enjoy the fruit of your labor, those are blessings from God. And it's part of the reward of life. Fifthly, everyone should work so that we're not taking but giving. We're not consuming other people's money, but contributing, in fact, to the needs of others. And this comes from Ephesians 4:28, where Paul says, "Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him work, performing with his own hands what is good, that he may have something to share with him who has a need. And this is in the list of all the put off, put on. Put off, for example, stealing. Apparently there were those who, whether by actually stealing or by relying on other people for their well-being, stop doing that and work. Perform with your own hands what is good, that you may not only provide for yourself, but even be able to share with others. And then another reason we should all work is that on the job is the best place, one of the best places to show how Jesus has changed our lives. In Ephesians 5, after saying, be filled with the Spirit, Paul then identifies the two places where Spirit-filled living will have its most dramatic effect, and that is in the home and in the workplace, or in that context, in the home, where masters and slaves were both a part of that. In our sort of context, that would be more like the workplace, where you have employees and employers. But just that context, being obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, or if you're a master, treating them with dignity, not threatening them, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. So Paul gives very specific instruction there to indicate to us that that work environment and those work relationships are key areas where we can manifest the work of the Spirit in and through our lives. Another reason, the workplace is your place to serve Christ, which is the point Tim Keller is making. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So just embracing that attitude that no matter what kind of work, no matter whether it's flipping burgers or mopping floors or cleaning toilets, preaching sermons, delivering babies, whatever you do, do it heartily, do it well, do it as unto the Lord. Think of it as your way of serving Christ, because that's what it is. And then another reason we should all work is to provide for your own. 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Work is a God-given means of providing for your family. My dad used to always say that God feeds the birds, but he doesn't put it in their nests. So the implication is even they have to go out and provide for themselves. And then another reason, number nine, we should all work to eat. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. And in that context, it seems like you had a group of believers who were very anxious about the coming of Christ, and so there's a picture sort of them sitting on the rooftop waiting for Jesus. Oh, I don't have time to be bothered with menial labor, worldly pursuits. I'm waiting for Jesus. Paul says, no, you get back to work. If you won't work, you don't eat. Even I worked with my hands, making tents to provide for myself and not be a burden to any of you. So working or fasting seem to be the only two possibilities. And then the last reason number 10, that everyone should work is because nobody likes a sluggard, right? Nobody likes a sluggard. And so throughout the book of Proverbs, that's really what you have, is this contrast between the sluggard, you know, the lazy person, and the diligent person. The person who works and the person who doesn't. And that person is called the sluggard in the book of Proverbs. And is characterized in some pretty graphic ways. Here are the characteristics of a sluggard. We'll just start in Proverbs looking at that first of all. The characteristics of a sluggard. Chapter 26, verse 14. As the door turns on its hinges, so does the sluggard on his bed. So that would be one characteristic of the sluggard. He's glued to his bed. He can't get up. Sounds like me. I mean, I even make the noise of a hinge when I flip back and forth on mine, but it's just that constant turning. Oh, I don't want to get up. Flip over. Oh, I don't want to get up. Oh, I don't want to get up. Secondly, he makes poor excuses for laziness. 26:13 says, the sluggard says, there's a lion in the road, a lion in the open square. Of course there is. Yeah, you better stay home today. Poor excuses for his laziness. Chapter 6, verse 9, the sluggard fails to begin a task. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? Number 4, the sluggard fails to complete a task. Chapter 19, verse 24, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. That's the epitome, is it not, of laziness. Number 5, the sluggard is aggravating to those around him, particularly those who employ him. Chapter 10, verse 26, like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy one to those who send him. That's pretty annoying, isn't it? Smoke in the eyes. We were camping in Redfish, and that was the thing. You know, you want to sit close to the fire, and then all of a sudden, poof, the smoke hits you in the eyes, and you're just done. Smoke to the eyes, vinegar to the teeth, very irritating. 6, the sluggard is dangerous to those around him. Chapter 18, verse 9, he who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. You know, I always picture someone who's negligent, a builder, for example, a bricklayer or whatever, who does shoddy work and then the whole thing collapses and kills people. 7, the sluggard will always be ruled by others. Chapter 12, verse 24, the hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor. So, if you're a sluggard, you're always going to be the person in the position of having to be told what to do. You're never going to be the boss, in other words. Number 8, he will have a hard life, a miserable life. Chapter 15, verse 19, the way of the sluggard is as a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway. So you have the contrast of a highway and a hedge of thorns. Which would be easier to travel? The highway. So the sluggard is traveling a very hard path, has a very hard and miserable life. Then Proverbs also talks about the consequences of being a sluggard, not only the characteristics, but the consequences of being a sluggard. Chapter 10, verse 26, one would be that you have few friends. because of that irritation, right? Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes. So your irritation to others, people don't want to be around you. You're not reliable. You're more hassle than you're worth. Or 12:24, that you will always be ruled by other people. Force will always be required to get you to do anything because you never learn to take initiative or fulfill responsibilities. Or chapter 13, verse 4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. There's no end to your craving. You're just completely and always discontent, and yet you never have anything. Or chapter 15, verse 19, the way of the lazy, again, is as a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway. Just the hardships that will come into your life, the difficulty, the frustration, the torment, the misery, because you're not diligent. And then chapter 19, verse 15, how laziness begets more laziness, right? Laziness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle man will suffer hunger. It just compounds like a snowball and just gets worse and worse. Laziness makes you more lazy. You starve. You become a beggar. You're hungry. And that pattern just continues, and it seems to be never broken. So, from the consequences, or from the characteristics and the consequences, to the command to the sluggard, which is what? Chapter 6, verse 6. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. So wisdom says, go learn from natural revelation. Go to the ant, for example, and watch. Watch what they do. There's nobody standing up on a high cliff telling them what to do. Hey, get to work down there. They work hard. They work unsupervised. Learn to do that. Learn to plan ahead and take advantage of present opportunities, limited opportunities. Learn to get out of bed. Learn that there is an unavoidable connection between laziness and hunger, laziness and lack. Learn from the ant. Learn from other beings like ants that work hard. So with that, let's talk about work then. How should we view it? How should we do it? If we're not going to be sluggards, but diligent workers, what would that look like? So let's just look at some of these, beginning right there with chapter 6, verse 6 through 11. The ant teaches you what about work? The ant should teach you to view your work as necessary to your what? Survival, right? Work is necessary to your survival. Work is to be viewed as the way to provide for yourself, the way to prepare for the future, etc. Work is to be viewed as your responsibility. So nobody else is going to do it for you. And then what do the ants teach you about how to do your work? To do it self-motivated, right? To do it in an organized way. To do it diligently, systematically. You see how organized ants are and how how they cooperate with each other. How early they start. how diligent they are to pursue every possibility, right? I mean, we come home from vacation, we got ants crawling in our cat food, and we don't even like cats. So we wish we didn't even have a cat, but we got cats, and now we got cat food, and now we got ants in the cat food. My goodness, my life has fallen apart. So we got these trails of ants, you know, and we had to snuff them out one by one. They're so careful and diligent, man. They make hay while the sun shines. We should learn from them. Chapter 10, verse 4, poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. That tells us we should view our work as what? As a means of making money. Hand of the diligent makes rich. Working is a way to make money, to buy things, to have good things in your life, to buy food, to pay bills. And then it should also, that teaches us how to do our work. Do it diligently. Don't be negligent. Don't be lazy. Chapter 10, verse 22 says, "It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it." So we should view our work as a blessing from the Lord for our provision. And we should do our work joyfully and thankfully, recognizing that it is the Lord who gives you the power to make wealth, as Deuteronomy 8:18 says. Chapter 12, verse 11. 12:11, "He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues worthless things lacks sense." So we should view our work as the normal means of providing for our basic needs and as the alternative to pursuing vain things, the alternative to worrying or wasting time. So we should do our work, again, diligently, orderly, methodically, on schedule. Chapter 13, verse 11 says, "Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases it." So just the contrast between being just an honest worker and being so driven by greed that you resort to fraudulent means to get rich. So we should view our work in this way: a steady job with steady pay is better than a get-rich-quick scheme. And do an honest day's work for an honest day's pay and be content with that. That's how work works. Chapter 14, verse 23, "In all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty." So again, the contrast there, labor versus talk. And the results: one profits, one leads to poverty. You meet people, particularly when you're young, people that just talk about what they're going to do but never do anything. And so again, the idea is any labor is more profitable than that. Any job you can get is better than sitting around talking about the job you never get. And any work, there's profit, no matter how menial the task or how low-paying the job. Take any job you can get while you wait for the job you want. So do your work. Do without procrastination. Stop dreaming and talking about how things are going to be someday and all that you're going to have someday when you get that perfect job, which doesn't exist. Do something now. Do something already. Chapter 18, verse 9. "He also who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys." So viewing your work as something that affects other people. Like, the quality of your work matters. Other people will be affected by how well you do your job. So do it with care, with precision, with excellence. That's the thing I think Proverbs maybe repeats more than anything else, and I think is largely the point of Tim Keller's book. Just the issue is not so much what you do, but how you do it and why you do it. Whatever it is, to do it with excellence and as unto the Lord. Chapter 20, verse 10. It says, "Differing weights and differing measures, both of them alike, are abominable to the Lord." You say, what does that have to do with work? Well, justice, right? Being fair. If you work at the market and you have a 10-ounce weight Somebody wants 10 ounces of coffee, and you have a 10 ounce weight. It's only really 8. You give them 8 ounces of produce and charge them for the 10. That's what that's talking about, an unjust weight. Even something as simple and basic as that is important to the Lord. Justice and things like scales are important to the Lord. And we need to see that our work is a forum to practice righteousness and do justice and thus please the Lord. So do your work that way without partiality. Do it justly, knowing that even if no one else sees or knows, the Lord always does. Chapter 21, verse 31. 21:31 says, "The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord." And again, that applies to work in this sense. I should view my work as my responsibility, my part, but also as one who depends entirely on the Lord to do what only He can do, right? Make it successful, make it work. In preparing for war, you know, they'd get the horses and everything else ready, but they depended on the Lord to make them successful. So do we in all of our endeavors. Victory belongs to the Lord, but you still have to prepare the horse. So the human responsibility side and then the depending on the Lord side. So do your work with life and death diligence and prayerful dependence, both at the same time. What is the old saying? Trust the Lord and keep your powder dry. A similar kind of thing. 22:29, "Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." So to view your work, whatever skill it is, as a trade, as an area of expertise, something that you take pride in, you are skilled in. And continue to develop that skill. Who knows what opportunity that may provide for you or what audience that may open up to you. And then chapter 23, verse 4, "Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone, for wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens." So in other words, view your work not as the most important thing in life through which you hope to get rich. Do your work as a diligent worker, not as an obsessive, greedy workaholic. Chapter 24, verse 27. 24:27, "Prepare your work outside and make it ready for yourself in the field afterwards, then build your house." So again, just the picture there of being organized, right? Some things take priority over others. If you're settling into a new area, the first thing you want to do is get the field prepared and get a crop started, and then we can work on. So just being wise about the sequence of things and what things are more urgent than others and what things I can neglect now and deal with later. But also not neglecting things that I need to deal with now and not put them off until later when it'll be too late. So just a sense of sobriety in terms of the priorities, essentials first, extras later. Chapter 27, verse 1, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." So, in other words, viewing your work as never guaranteed, right? Viewing your work as something that I don't put my trust in. I know that this job or this income cannot be taken for granted. I have it today. It doesn't mean I'll have it tomorrow. Be sensible about that and don't presume upon God or presume upon the future. Do what you can while you have the opportunity. Don't assume that things will always be as they are or better. Chapter 27, verse 18, he who tends the fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who cares for his master will be honored. Just viewing your work as appropriate service rendered for something gained. You tend the tree, you eat the fruit. But you do it with your boss's or your company's welfare in view. He who cares for his master will be honored. As Christians, you know, especially when you work for a Christian master, Paul talks about this, how much more diligent and careful should you be when the benefits are to a Christian master. But all of us in any workplace should have our master's well-being in view. The better he does, the better we will do, right? So that's an appropriate attitude. So how to view and do your work from the book of Proverbs. Now, if we wanted to and we had time, I guess we maybe have a few minutes to do so, we could leap over out of Proverbs into Wisdom Literature 401, the book of Ecclesiastes, the graduate level course on wisdom, the textbook we don't let the freshmen read because it's too scary, but the master's students may perhaps read it. Doctoral students maybe perhaps can handle it. Ecclesiastes. And if we go there, what do we learn about work? Well, look at chapter 1, verse 3. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again, blowing toward the south and turning toward the north. The wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this is new? No, already it has existed for ages which were before us. There's no remembrance of earlier things and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later. What is that? That's an encouragement to jump out of bed in the morning and go to work, right? It's kind of a sobering perspective. What is it saying? Don't take your contribution too seriously. Don't take yourself too seriously. What you do, whatever it is, won't change the world, won't change the way things are, won't last, won't ever be enough, and won't even be what? Remembered. That's why we don't let freshmen read Ecclesiastes. Or chapter 2, verse 4. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had home-born slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities, which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was very fulfilling. Is that what he says? No. All was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly, for what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? So again, just being sober-minded about the work we do. That ultimately the only true reward for all your labor is your own self-satisfaction in the moment. If you're not self-motivated and sustained by the personal joy you gain from doing it and completing a task, a job well done is its own reward, right? If that isn't enough, then nothing's going to be enough. I think this is the big letdown in life, isn't it? To find out that, oh, this career, this work that you were so passionate to do wasn't really all that fulfilling. And what did it really accomplish? So just being realistic about that is Solomon's point from the front end. Chapter 2, verse 18, we could read this part too, 18 through 24. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool, yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I've labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there's a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind doesn't rest. This too is vanity. There's nothing better than for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? So just remembering that not only can you not take it with you, you will leave it to someone less worthy. Someone less conscientious. That's life. It's true for everyone. So don't feel like take it personally. Enjoy life and the fruit of your labor. That is from the Lord to be able to do that. Yeah, well, you don't want to hear any more from Ecclesiastes. Pretty sad story. Maybe the Pinnacle, chapter 9. Fast forward to there. This is really a good thing to end on. Chapter 9, verse 9. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. Just having a sober-minded perspective on your life in general, your work in particular, and just the urgency. There ought to be that. There ought to be that sense of urgency to enjoy it now. What are you waiting for? Enjoy life now. Stop putting off the "I'm going to enjoy it" part. I mean, this is where we fail. We push and we drive and we work for that day when we'll be able to just enjoy it. And Solomon is saying, that day is today. Slow down. Sit down. Put your feet up. Drink some lemonade. Enjoy the fruit of your labor now, in the midst of earning it. This is your reward in life. This is your payday for all the toil which you've labored under the sun. Enjoy your wife. Enjoy your work. And get on with it. The clock's ticking. It won't be like this forever. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for such practical insight on such a practical topic as our work. Thank you that your word in general deals with these things, but Proverbs especially, the wisdom literature especially, speak much to us about being diligent, being hard workers, wise workers, sober-minded in all that we do, pursuing excellence in all that we do, not being lazy, slack, not being a sluggard. Thank you for these things. I pray that our work would glorify you, that our work would be not only the means that we provide for ourselves and our families and means of giving and supporting others and helping others, but as that which we do for you, that we would all see our work as our way of serving Christ and of living for Christ in a context where we can have an impact on other people, not just with the gospel, but by the way we live spirit-filled lives. Point to the worth of Christ in our lives. So thank you. Thank you for these opportunities. And just pray that you would make us fruitful, productive. You would bless the work of our hands, that we might be a blessing to those around us. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.